Morning. I don't know about you, but one of the things that I find myself doing every Sunday, especially when we surround the table and we lay by in store and give as we've prospered, I'm always reminded of how richly blessed I am. And really, that applies to all of us, how richly blessed we all are. God is good to us. He's done so much for us. We have a roof over our head and food in our stomach. We have clothes on our back. We have all of our physical needs provided. And beyond that, we have the hope of everlasting life. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have all these wonderful blessings in Christ. God does so much for us and continues to do so on a daily basis and asks so little of us. Faithfulness, dedication. He asks so little of us and yet does so much in return. And so we ought to be ashamed sometimes when we find our faith slipping and we're not doing the things that we should. We're not living as we ought to live. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves because God has done so much and ask so little. I take this opportunity to welcome you to our services. It looks like we have a very good crowd of people here, and I'm certainly delighted for that. And we have a number of visitors, and we want you to know you're our honored guests, and you're welcome to come back anytime you're in our vicinity. We'll be meeting tonight at 5 o'clock. We'll have classes for all ages. We'll meet Wednesday night at 7, also have classes for all ages, and you would be welcome at any or all of those services. Should you have any questions about anything I say this morning, you may direct those questions to me, and I will take responsibility for the things that I say. If you have any questions about anything that you saw happen here today, you may direct those questions to me or any of the members, and any of us would be happy to sit down and talk with you with an open mind and open Bible. It is our aim and our goal here to simply serve God in the way He's outlined in the Scriptures. I want you to look again at the passage of Scripture that was just read in your hearing, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. There the Apostle Paul is writing on the subject of unity, and he says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all." This section of Paul's letter always reminded me of that statement. I think it's in our Declaration of Independence, where it says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident." Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying right here. We hold these truths, these seven things, to be self-evident. These are things that all Christians have in common. And in verse 5, he clearly says in this text that there is one baptism. But you know, when you look at your Bible, it occurs to me that there are actually seven baptisms mentioned in the Bible. Did you know that? There are seven different kinds of baptism mentioned in the Bible. And so sometimes I wonder if people fully grasp what Paul is saying here when he says there's only one baptism. I believe if we consider the context that he's talking about unity among Christians, he's saying here that there is one baptism that is unique. There is one baptism that is common to all Christians. The context here is that of unity, and if you look at the things we share in common, we're all members of one body. The Lord did not establish two churches or 10 churches. He established one, and we're all members of that common body. There is one Spirit, and if I may paraphrase, one teacher. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. He instructs us through the Word of God, and so we have one teacher. We have one hope, the heavenly hope toward which we all press. We have one Lord whom we serve. We have one faith or one gospel, one body of doctrine to which we all subscribe. And we have one God. And of course, right in there in verse 5 is that one baptism. I want us to look at this morning all of the baptisms. We're going to look at seven baptisms. So I got a lot of ground to cover. So I'm going to have to speed it up here, but I got a lot of ground to cover. We're going to talk about all seven baptisms. And then by process of elimination, hopefully we can arrive at the one baptism to which Paul refers here in Ephesians 4. First of all, I want to talk about baptism into Moses. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is setting forth the Israelites and their history as examples for the Christians at Corinth to be careful that they not fall away as their earlier Jewish brethren had fallen away. He says in verses 1 and 2, though, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And so here we see a baptism that is into Moses. Now, I would suggest to you, first of all, that this is not a literal baptism. Notice the picture he paints. They were under the cloud, they were passing under this cloud, and they went through the sea. And if you're familiar with the story in the book of Exodus, the Red Sea was parted. The waters were a wall of water to their right and a wall of water to their left. And so they had these two giant walls of water, and above them was a cloud. And so in a manner of speaking, they were surrounded by water, a cloud being made of water vapor. And so as they passed through that sea, they were baptized unto Moses. Now this really generates a much larger picture that I find very fascinating. When you think about it, as they crossed that Red Sea, they were leaving their Egyptian bondage once and for all. They were leaving that behind. And they crossed that Red Sea and they were baptized unto Moses. And then they wandered around in the wilderness for some 40 years because of some problems they had in rebellion against God's will. And then finally they crossed the Jordan River. Some 40 years later, they crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, the land that God had promised to give Abraham and his descendants. Now, it is no accident, I believe with all of my heart, it is no accident that that is a perfect picture of redemption. You and I are in bondage to sin, and when we're baptized into Christ, we leave behind our Egypt. We leave behind that bondage that we had to sin. And we're baptized unto Christ. And then we wander about in the wilderness of life. And sometimes we make mistakes during that time. But finally we reach the Jordan River, which is symbolic of death. We even have songs that we sing. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. And our promised land, our land of Canaan, is heaven. And so I believe with all of my heart that it is no accident that that picture is there, because God was showing us a continuity between the picture of the Old Testament and the picture in the New Testament. And He's showing us that He is the author of the Bible. And this was no accident. This was by design. But I would suggest to you one more thing in this verse. He says in verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. This baptism only applied to the ancestors of the Jewish people. They were the ones who passed under the cloud. They were the ones who passed through the midst of the sea, not you, not I. And so this baptism cannot be the one baptism that we all have in common, because there were only a select number of people who experienced this baptism, the Jewish ancestors. And so certainly that is an interesting study, but that is not the one baptism that Paul spoke of in Ephesians 4. Another baptism that the Bible speaks of is John's baptism. Turn your Bibles now to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, we learn some very interesting things about John the Baptist and his work. It says, starting in verse 4, that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, several things I want you to notice. First of all, that John baptized for the remission of sins. I think some of my brethren missed that point. They think, oh, John didn't baptize for the remission of sins. There was no remission of sins till Jesus died on the cross. Read it again. In Mark 1 and verse 4, John preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John indeed baptized for the remission of sins. Not only that, but his baptism was in water. They all went out to him and they were baptized in the Jordan River. And John even said in verse 8, I baptize you with water. And all of this was done in preparatory. That was his preparatory work for the coming Messiah. In fact, that's what verse 7 and 8 are indicating. He says, there comes one after me. Pay attention now. He says, I've got a work to do, but there's one coming after me. That's the one you really need to pay attention to. He's mightier than I am. In fact, he's so mighty, I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose his sandals. I baptize you with water, and that's good, and that's important, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so John's baptism was a preparatory thing. In fact, if you'll turn your Bibles quickly over to Acts 19, you'll see that John's baptism eventually fell by the wayside and was no longer practiced. Now, this is several years later after what we read in Mark 1. And in Acts 19, in verses 1 through 5, it says, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? You see, that raised a question in Paul's mind. He said, well, then into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after them. Now that ties us in, links us in with Mark 1. Remember, he says, there's coming one coming after me. He's mightier than I am. That's the one you need to pay attention to. And so Paul acknowledges that. He preached the baptism of repentance, but he said they need to believe on him who would come after him. Who is that? He says, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They did it again, because they knew that this baptism was no longer valid. They knew that this side of the cross, that things had changed, and that John's baptism would not avail. John's baptism would not result in the remission of sins any longer. And so they had to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, we'll come back to that baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus a little bit later, but I want you to see that since John's baptism terminated and was replaced with baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus, then obviously that cannot be the one baptism. I was not baptized under John's baptism. And hopefully you were not either, although we do have some religious groups that may lay claim to that. They lay claim to the fact that they would baptize with John's baptism, but I was not, and hopefully you were not, and hopefully you can see from Acts 19 that that would avail nothing for us today. And so that is certainly not the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. But there's a third baptism we want to talk about this morning, and that's Holy Spirit baptism. Now, it was alluded to in Mark 1 and verse 8. John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water, but he who's coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's mentioned again in Luke chapter 3. If I get my New Testament over there real quick. Luke chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. It says, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. You can imagine the buzz that was going around about John the Baptist. Who is this man? Is he the Christ? And John answered and said to them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so we have here a reference actually to three baptisms, a baptism in water, a baptism with the Holy Spirit, and a baptism with fire. We'll come back to the baptism with fire in a little while, but right now the baptism of the Holy Spirit. One of the things we need to learn as we study the Bible is that we need to take verses in context. And when we back out and zoom our lens outward, so to speak, and look at the larger context of the Scriptures, we learn that Holy Spirit baptism was only promised to a select few individuals. Turn now to Acts chapter 1, and you'll see what I'm talking about. In Acts 1, we have the record of what took place right before Jesus ascended back into heaven. He had been crucified, he had been buried, he had been raised, and he had been with his disciples for some 40 days after that, speaking to them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And Luke picks up his account right where he left off at the end of the Gospel of Luke, and he says there in Acts 1 and verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, and that former account is the book of Luke, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now pay attention to that, because right there is the subject matter. The apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3. To whom, that is the apostles, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them, who is that? The apostles whom he had chosen, for 40 days, and speaking of them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, who is that? The apostles whom he had chosen. He commanded them, who is that? The apostles whom he had chosen, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The you there in verse 5 is not me, and it's not you, but it is the apostles. This promise was made to the apostles. And we see the fulfillment of this in chapter 2. In fact, if you'll just move over there very quickly, in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, who is they in verse 1? When the Bible was first written, Luke, or whoever was the writer of the various books, did not put these chapter and verse divisions in. Those are put in there by men. They're put in there as a matter of expediency so that we can all find the same place in the Bible and read from the same spot. But this was a continuous narrative. And they, the pronoun they in verse 1, answers back to the last verse in chapter 1 where it says the 11 apostles. Matthias was numbered with the 11 apostles. That word apostles right there is who they are in the very next verse. So when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, the apostles, were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now that's being fulfilled right there. Jesus said, or John the Baptist said, that Jesus would baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we see the fulfillment right here on the day of Pentecost as they, the apostles, are receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, just as had been promised. And then there was only one other occasion where this occurred, and that's found in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Let's turn over there. Let's start with Acts 11. Should be sufficient to make our point. The only other time this Holy Spirit baptism occurred was at the household of Cornelius. Now, the significance of that is that Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. Now, let me give you a little background here. In the Old Testament, the prophet Joel had said that God would pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Now, from a biblical perspective, in those days, there were only two kinds of flesh. There was Jewish flesh, and there was Gentile flesh. And God said, I would pour out My Spirit upon all flesh. Now, in Acts chapter 2, that Spirit was poured out upon the Jews. And in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius being the first Gentile convert, God poured His Spirit out on the Gentiles. And so, giving you that background, we begin reading here in Acts 11, verse 15. Peter doing the talking here. He says, as I began to speak, and in context, I began to speak to the household of Cornelius, the people who he had gathered together at his home. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Now stop right there and let that verse sink in. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, being the Gentiles, at the house of Cornelius. And then that expression, as upon us, at the beginning. The us here refers to the apostles. And notice that last phrase there, at the beginning. In other words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them like He's always been falling on everybody? No, no, no. The Holy Spirit fell upon them in a special way, just like He did on us at the beginning. And so we have here the only two recorded instances of Holy Spirit baptism. Once to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, and once to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 and 11. And that's it. There are no other recorded instances of this. I have never been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if I may dare say so, neither have you. Now there are many people who think that they have. They believe that with all their heart. They believe, I've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but you have not. Because it has only occurred two times that we know of in biblical history. Once on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and once at the household of Cornelius in Acts chapters 10 and 11. And so this is not the one baptism, because I've not experienced it, and nor have you. And so it is not the one baptism that we all have in common. And yet it is certainly a baptism mentioned in Scripture. Well, I promised you earlier that we'd talk about that baptism in fire, and now is the time to do so. And to do that, I think the best place to go is Matthew chapter 3. Because in this passage, there is a context that helps us to explain what the baptism of fire is. A lot of people confuse Holy Spirit baptism and baptism in fire as though they were one and the same. And they are not. They are two completely different things. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, John the Baptist is preaching, and he says, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, John is not speaking of literal trees here. He's talking about individuals. And he says, if you don't bear good fruit, you're going to be cut down and you're going to be thrown into the fire. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water. That's John's baptism. We've talked about that. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's the second baptism. We talked about that one. And then he says he'll also baptize you with fire. Now look at the next verse. His winnowing fan is in his hand. You know what a winnowing fan is? That was something they used in ancient times to separate the wheat from the chaff. They would separate grain out in that way. And his winnowing fan, God is going to do some separating here. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now in that context, you have verse 10, cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 11, he will baptize you with fire. Verse 12, the chaff will be burnt with unquenchable fire. I submit to you that the baptism of fire is an immersion in the flames of hell. And think of that. What must that be like? I don't want to know. I don't want to find out. And I don't want you to find out. Because that speaks of a horrifying judgment. To be immersed in fire for all eternity. To be tormented throughout all eternity in a place where the worm does not die. And the fire is not quenched. I do not want to be baptized in fire. Nor will there be any, listen carefully, nor will there be any faithful saint who is baptized in fire. That's not going to happen. Because of our faithfulness, we'll be saved. We'll be delivered from that baptism in fire. And so clearly, that is not the one baptism that all Christians have in common, because hopefully all Christians will avoid that. And we will, if we're faithful to God, we will avoid that baptism in fire. Well, there's another baptism the Scripture speaks of, and that's a baptism of suffering. Matthew chapter 20. This, obviously, before I even get to the passage, is a figurative baptism. And it's kind of like the baptism of fire, being immersed in fire. Think of that. And then think, in the next one, being immersed in suffering. Not just having a little bit of suffering. Not just a little bump on the knee. Not just a little scrape on your hand. But to be immersed in suffering. That's the idea here. Now in Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 17, it says, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road, and he said to them, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed, and the chief priests to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he'll rise again. Now I read those verses because I want you to see the suffering that Christ is about to undergo. First of all, he's going to be betrayed. Second of all, he's going to be condemned to death. Third of all, he's going to be mocked. Then he's going to be scourged, and he's going to be crucified. That's a lot of suffering to endure in a very short time. And that's what's going to happen to him. Now, I set the stage here. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, What do you wish? And she said to him, Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, and the other on your left hand in your kingdom. I want these two sons of mine to have the favored position. One on the right, one on the left. I want them to be right close to the king. Jesus answered and said, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with? Now that's why I read to you verses 17, 18, and 19 earlier. Jesus said, Are you ready to be immersed in the kind of suffering I'm about to be immersed in? I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be crucified. Are you ready for that? Can you handle that? Because that's the kind of thing that you're asking for. If you want to sit on my right hand, you want to sit on my left hand, you don't understand what you're at. You're asking for a lifetime of suffering. You're asking to be immersed in suffering. Are you able to handle it? And they said, We are able. And Jesus said, You will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. You will be immersed in suffering. That is going to happen to you, and it did. History records how all of the apostles were suffered greatly at the hands of evil men because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But this is a figurative baptism. I would suggest to you that you and I have probably never experienced this depth of suffering. Now, many of our brethren in the first century did. Many of our brethren in other parts of the world still do. But probably most of us have not really been baptized in suffering, not in the sense that Jesus uses it here. In fact, this is so severe. Turn over here to chapter 26 just a second. Let me show you how severe this baptism is. Jesus talked about this under the figure of being baptized in suffering, and he also spoke of drinking of a cup of suffering. And he told his disciples they would drink of that cup and they would be sharing that baptism. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36, the time had come for Jesus to drink of that cup. The time had come for Jesus to experience that baptism. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, Sit here while I go over there and pray. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and he fell down on his face and he said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Even Jesus dreaded this experience. He did it because he loved us. He did it because that was his mission. But even Jesus, "Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, let this, I don't want to be betrayed. I don't want to be mocked. I don't want to be scourged. I don't want to be crucified." Who would? Who would? But he said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." That's how severe it was. And I dare say, I know in the case of my life, I've not suffered like that. And I dare say probably no one in this room has suffered quite as much as the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we've not experienced the persecution that the apostles suffered of the first century. What I'm saying to you is this. That's obviously not the one baptism. That was something that Jesus experienced. That was something the apostles experienced and some of our brethren in the first century and perhaps other brethren in other places and times. But you and I have not experienced that. All Christians do not experience a baptism of suffering. And so that is not the one baptism. Well, there's another one the Scripture speaks of. And that is baptism for the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. Now before we start talking about this a little bit, let me say this. I really don't know what that means, to be honest with you. I haven't got a clue. I can take a stab at it, and I'm going to take a stab at it. But when you read up on what the various commentators and scholars have said, there are as many opinions about that as there are scholars and interpreters. Because it's a mysterious expression. Baptism for the dead. What on earth could that be? Our Mormon friends like that verse because they believe that that means you could be baptized for your great-great-great-grandfather. Maybe your great-great-grandfather was an evil, notorious criminal in the Old West, and so he died outside of Christ. Well, good news. You can be baptized for him, and even though he's dead and gone and buried and his tomb is with us to this day, you can be baptized for him and send him to heaven. That's what our Mormon friends teach about this verse. I don't buy it. I don't buy it for a second. Because the Bible says it is appointed for man once to die. And after this, you can be saved if somebody will be baptized for you. That's not what it says, is it? It is appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man found himself in Hades, in torment. He didn't say, "Send somebody back and convince one of my five brothers to be baptized for me so that I can get out of this place." That's not what he said because that was not a possibility that was open to him. Baptism for the dead in the sense in which the Mormons use that is simply not true. But I'd like to take a little stab at it, and you can take this for what it's worth because I will say up front, this is my opinion about the matter. I really do not know, but I'll take a stab at it. Verse 29, he says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead?" And so you have that mysterious statement in the midst of all this discussion about the resurrection. But I call your attention, first of all, to this word in verse 29. "Otherwise, what will they do?" They do. Not what will you do, but what will they do? He's identifying a certain group, a certain faction in the church there at Corinth. Well, who could he be talking about? Who is the they of this verse? I think you can trace them all the way back to verse 12. If you look at verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" There was a small faction in the church at Corinth who said, there's no such thing as a resurrection. And I believe those are the people that Paul is speaking of in verse 29. What shall they do who are baptized for the dead? Now there's a second word I want you to notice in verse 29. What shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? You see that little word, if? Oh, don't gloss over those little words. Words mean things. Words are important. He says, what shall they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Baptism is for the dead if there is no resurrection from the dead. You see, if there's no resurrection from the dead, as Paul said earlier, then Christ isn't even risen. You see, baptism is a reenactment, as I've told you many times, of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. We die as he died. We are buried with him in baptism. We raised to walk in newness of life. But you know, if there is no resurrection from the dead, baptism has lost all of its significance. That means nothing. Death, burial, and resurrection, why there is no resurrection. Your baptism is meaningless. Why be baptized? You're not being baptized for a living Lord. you're being baptized for the dead. He's still dead, and you're being baptized for the dead. Baptism means absolutely nothing. Now, that's my stab at the phrase baptism for the dead. But I would suggest to you, especially based upon the word they, what will they do that not everybody experiences that? Whatever that is, whatever baptism for the dead is, that's not something that everybody experiences. And so that is certainly not the one baptism that Paul spoke of. Well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That leaves one more, doesn't it? One more baptism. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I told you we'd come back to that. Remember, we left that up there when we were talking about John's baptism and how John said to the people they should believe on him who would come after, that is, the Lord Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized how? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to our opening text in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 5, it says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Remember the context. The context is unity. The things that all saints have in common. The things that we all share. If we move on out to chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, we learn the one baptism that we all share in common. Here in this passage, he likens the relationship of husband and wife to the relationship of Christ and his church. The church is the bride of Christ. And in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Christ gave himself for the church when he died on the cross. Well, why did he do that? Verse 26, "That he might sanctify." That means to be set apart. To be set apart from sin and to be set apart to the service of God. "That he might sanctify and that he might cleanse." That is to wash clean, to wash away the filth. "That he might cleanse her." And so Christ gave himself for the church in order to sanctify and cleanse the church. And how's he doing that? With the washing of water by the word. A reference here to water baptism. And not just any water baptism. He says the washing of water by the word. It has to be a water baptism that coincides with the teaching of the word of God. It has to be, first of all, an immersion. It can't be sprinkling or pouring. The very word baptize means to immerse. And so it must be an immersion. It must be, as Paul said in Romans 6, a burial. We're buried with him by baptism. And so it is immersion. It is immersion in water, as verse 25 and 26 indicates. And it is for the remission of sins. Take your Bibles and turn back to Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Several things I want you to notice about this. Matthew 28 and verse 19, Jesus giving his disciples their marching orders. And he says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." There's several things I want you to notice here. First of all, when we're made into disciples, that is, when we're converted to Christ, we're persuaded to follow Christ and become his disciples, then we're baptized. Every disciple goes through that. That's what this verse is saying. I want you to do four things. I want you to go. I want you to make disciples, convince them to follow me. I want you to baptize those disciples. And then the next verse, I want you to keep teaching them. I want you to teach them everything that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always. So four commands there. Four commands given to men. Men cannot baptize you in the Holy Spirit, can they? I can't baptize you in the Holy Spirit, but I can baptize you in water. And so I submit to you that this baptism in verse 19 is water baptism. It is a baptism that all disciples experience. It is a baptism that will save us. If we go to Mark's account, the same account as Matthew, Mark 16, verse 16, Mark said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Listen carefully. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so this baptism will save us. It is for the remission of sins. That's why on the day of Pentecost, when they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Look at my chart. In the name of Jesus. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I've been baptized for the remission of my sin. Every person who is a Christian in this building has been baptized for the remission of his sins. Every Christian who's ever lived has been baptized for the remission of his sins. Because if you have not, you are not a Christian. I hate to be so bold about it, but that's just the flat truth. If you have not been baptized in water for the remission of sins, you are not a Christian. You may think that you are. You may be religious. You may be sincere. I wouldn't take that away from you for a second. But you are certainly not a Christian. And so this is the one baptism that all saints, that all Christians have in common. That is the one that Paul referred to. And so, to summarize, from one perspective of looking at the Bible, there are seven different baptisms. But from the perspective of Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, there is only one. Only one that we all share. Only one that we all have in common. And that is baptism in water for the remission of sins. And that brings us directly to our invitation. You're going to have an opportunity to act upon this knowledge now. You have a chance this morning to become a Christian. You have a chance this morning to be one with us who've already done that. If you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you believe He died for your sins and rose again, if you believe He's seated at the right hand of the Father as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then you're a prime candidate for baptism. What are you waiting on? Repent of your sins. Confess His name, as the Ethiopian did when he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Let one of us take you into this tank of water behind me and immerse you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've already done that, but somewhere along the way you've messed up, come back to the Lord. He's still waiting, and He'll receive you back if you'll repent and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. If you need us to, we can pray with you and for you. But come right now while we stand and sing.